I think some of you know that my daughter-in-law has had a very interesting ministry since she lost the two children. A very interesting ministry reaching out to other mothers who have dealt with infant loss and just in general, reaching out to people who have had a lot of suffering in their lives. Some years ago, Sarah emailed me and said that one of her readers had a question about what she said. And what Sarah said was, God wanted Josh and I to experience the soul-wrenching pain of anticipating our daughter's death and then watching her die in our arms. He wanted us to grow through it all, and this was his plan. Well, her reader didn't like that real well, and so she responded to Sarah. And she said, I agree with most of what you said, but through prayer and studying who God is and all his attributes, I would respectfully disagree with that part. I think the way God designed this world, we were all supposed to live in peace with no hurt, not dying. And because of the fall, there is pain, and he knew it, but he didn't want that. Because of this fallen world, there's death and disease and heartache and pain and loss of children, etc. And his heart breaks over those things. He doesn't plan them, but he does use them, if you let him, to give him glory and honor. I believe for you, for me, for anyone who lost a child, God doesn't plan for that to happen. He doesn't want to see us agonize and mourn and grieve our children. He does know it's going to happen. He does have a plan for you for what could come of it afterwards if you let him use you. But I don't think he says, hey, you, I want you to feel what it's like to have empty arms, a hole in your heart, miss a piece of you, and watch your child die in your arms. At least not the God that is described in the Bible. We live in a broken world. The Bible is clear that when he restores the earth, there will be no more tears. That's not his plan. Well, obviously, that was written by a very thoughtful Christian, a person who has gone through hardship herself, is in a position to sort through some of these things. But today, in our series of questions in Scripture, specifically, that's a great question. We're going to look at something from Exodus chapter 4. We were there last week, and we haven't gone much further. This is a related question. So the question comes up, you know, who makes a child deaf or blind? Who does that? Who makes a person deaf or blind? And we have the answer here in Exodus chapter 4. This is Moses at the burning bush, right? And this is one of those questions that is rather staggering to consider. And so here we are at the burning bush. Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither up till now, nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am of slow speech and of slow tongue. And the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute or deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. So the question in our text is, who makes a person deaf or blind? Who does that? And the answer from God himself is, actually, I do that. That is a staggering question and a staggering answer. Because what we kind of want to think is that this is a random world and you know, there are just genetic birth defects that are going to happen, and God didn't really plan it, like our friend said to Sarah. God didn't really plan it, you know, it just sort of happens. But then the Lord says, no, actually, I caused those birth defects. I did that. Hey, Lord, are you sure you want to say that? Because we're not liking that very much. You mean you made the baby deaf? You made the baby blind, you did it? He says, I did that. Like, wow, well, that's pretty heavy. So today we're going to talk about some pretty heavy things. The question is, who makes a person deaf or blind? We just have to start with the Lord's answer. The starting point is bad DNA and adversity, adverse circumstances. These are indeed sent from God. And that's something to be reckoned with. And then that raises the obvious question, why? Why, God, why would you make a baby deaf? Why would you make a baby blind? What are you doing? Why? And so that's what we're exploring today. Again, we start with the big question and the big statement. in answer, who makes the mute or deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I the Lord? So that's your starting place. The Lord says, I did that. And once he says, I did that, then we have to hit the faith button and say, all right, God says he did it. So God did it. And regardless of how that may feel at first glance, I hope you will hit the faith button and say, okay, God made my baby blind. God made my baby deaf. And you fill in the blank there. And there are a lot of blanks to fill in. We see everywhere in Scripture that this is the testimony of God. Ephesians 1:11, in Christ also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated, that is everything planned, right? Being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. So all you have to notice here is the underlying part. How many things does God plan? How many things does God work out after the counsel of his own will, according to his own scripture and his own mouth? How many of these things are done according to his plan, according to the counsel of his own will? And the answer is all these things. So God did plan it. He says, I made the baby deaf. I made the baby blind. I gave the baby Down syndrome, whatever is our issue here. And you think, well, did God plan it? Yes, he works all things after the counsel of his own will. In the book of Job, we see the same thing. What a crazy and interesting experience our good friend Job had. In chapter 1, verse 12, the Lord said to Satan, all that he has, everything Job has, is in your power. Just don't lift a hand on him. So you want to take away his treasure? Take away his treasure. You want to take away his loved ones? Take away his loved ones, but don't touch him. That's the rule in the beginning. In Job chapter 2, verse 3, God speaking to Satan says, you have moved me against Job to destroy him without a cause. So that's God saying, you have incited me to destroy the man. So who destroyed Job? Say, well, the devil did it, because the devil sent the whirlwind that blew the house down, that killed his kids. And the devil inspired the marauders to take away his herds and flocks. And the devil did all these terrible things. And yet in this text, God says, I have done it. You have incited me to destroy a nice man for no reason. God did it. Wow. And then the same thing in Job chapter 2, verse 6, the same thing we saw in chapter 1. The Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your hand, but save his life. So God opens the gate, tells the devil, all right, you've taken away his treasure. You've taken away his kids. Now you can also take away his health, but don't kill him. So God opens the gate. And God is basically saying, I did it. So God planned it. He did it. He opened the gate. He supervised it. He watched it happen. He planned for it to happen. Such an interesting story, which is directly related to the burning bush dialogue. In John chapter 9, you have the man who was born blind. So you see the connection there, right? He was born blind. So if it had been an accident, somehow he was in a fire and the fire destroyed his vision, then you say, the fire ruined my vision. But that's not right. This man was born blind. There was no fire. There's no accident. There was no gradual losing of his eyesight over time because he's old and he has cataracts or something like that. He's born blind. And so in this story, the man is born blind. In Exodus 4, God says, yeah, I do that. I do that to babies. I make them blind and I make them deaf. Well, this is one. So Jesus passed by. He saw a man who was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, Master, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, well, neither has this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be displayed in him. So the reason he was born blind is because God has a plan. He did plan it. And that plan was a really excellent plan. We see as the story progresses, and I'll make mention of this again in a few minutes. But the Lord made the man blind from birth. The baby had to be born blind because God was going to display something in him. And that's the only way this could work. And so it was planned, and God did it, and the man is born blind. What you have to see in all this, and this is mission critical, you have to see that Calvary proves that this is all okay. So when I say, God made your baby Down syndrome, how are you supposed to be okay with that? Because that is what our text says. I did that. God says, I did that. I gave your baby Down syndrome. Now you think, all right, so why am I not supposed to hate you for that? And the answer is in Calvary. Calvary is the airtight argument that can never be gainsaid, that can never be argued against. Because we learn from Calvary that suffering brings forth good things. More than that, great suffering brings forth great things. And what we really learn from Calvary is the worst suffering the universe has ever, ever seen or could see has brought forth the very greatest things that could ever be seen. And so that's the message. That's the formula of Calvary. So if I say God gave your baby Down syndrome and you say, well, then how come I'm not supposed to hate God? Then the answer is because of Calvary. And that's hard, but that's true. Hudson Taylor has talked about this in such a great way. He had a little pamphlet. And in case you don't know, Hudson Taylor was one of the most important missionaries in church history and a truly extraordinary man. He was talking about second causes, like second causes in Job's case. Why did Job's children die? Well, it's because the house collapsed. And why did the house collapse? Because there was the whirlwind. All right. So you can be mad at the house. You know, those building codes were not adequate. Or you could be mad at the whirlwind that was caused by the devil. You could be mad at the devil. Well, the devil. But Hudson Taylor says, don't get stuck on these secondary causes. Concentrate on the first cause. The first cause is that God has a plan. So here's the way Hudson Taylor says it. Oftentimes, we shall be greatly helped and blessed if we bear in mind that Satan and wicked men incited by Satan are only permitted to do that which God has before determined shall be done. Come joy or come sorrow, we may always take it from the hand of God. Judas betrayed his master with a kiss. Our Lord did not get stuck on Judas, nor did he even stop short at the devil who filled the heart of Judas to do this betrayal. But Jesus said, the cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? How the tendency to resentment and a wrong feeling would be removed if we would regard an injury as coming from the hand of a loving Father instead of looking chiefly at the agent through whom it comes. It does not matter who is the messenger. It is with God that we are dealing. In accepting all God's providential dealings as from Himself, we may be sure that they will issue in ultimate blessings, and therefore all things work together for good to them that love Him. And I have paraphrased a little poem that Hudson Taylor says at this point. I'm not going to read it as a rhyme, but this is what his poem teaches. Do your duty with a peaceful mind. God never allows anything to come to you that you would not allow yourself if you could see the end of all the events of your life as well as He does. So you say, God gave my baby Down syndrome, and now you don't want me to be mad at Him for doing that. How could you ask me not to be mad at Him? And the answer is, because at the end, when you see what God was going to do because of this, you would wish for your baby to have Down syndrome. You will wish for it. So you can gripe about it for the next 70 years while you live in this world if you want to. But when you get done with your life in this world and you talk to God about it, you're going to say, He doeth all things well. What a smart God He is. God, I am glad you made my baby blind. You did the right thing. And that is how your life is going to end. And you can deny it if you want to, but that is how this is going to go. So God unabashedly says, yeah, I did that. And he knows what he's doing. All right, so let's sort through it some more. All right. We'll take God's word for it. Lord, you did it. You made my baby blind. You made my baby deaf. You did it. All right. You said you did it. So there you are. You did it. So why? Why'd you do a thing like that? And we start with these answers in Scripture. Once again, the Scripture is just so contrary to our normal way of thinking. Why would God make a person deaf or blind? The answer is because a godly person's ugliness, disability, disadvantage, and loss is actually endearing to God. Like, oh no. In some ways, this is really good news. So we're not just talking about deafness and blindness here, right? We're talking about all of your DNA disadvantages. We're talking about all of your adversity, the hard circumstances into which you were born, or the circumstances that came upon you all along the way. God says, yeah, actually, I did that. I sent that to you. I did it. And when you see how God thinks, which is so opposite of how we think, there's both good news and bad news. The good news is that the Lord considers my ugliness to be endearing. I really am glad about that. When I wrote this statement, the first thought that came to my mind is, well, if the Lord thinks that dumb and ugly is endearing, then I can be the teacher's pet. That's great. And you think, no. Because you know what I think is endearing? I think it's endearing when I'm perfect and beautiful and the sharpest knife in the drawer. I think that's really great. And you know what? I want all my kids to be the sharpest knife in the drawer and the fastest runners and the best baseball pitchers and the best football quarterbacks. I think that's really endearing. I think that's great. But God isn't like you. And God may make your child all of those wonderful things, but he also may make your child something different. And if you ever come to realize that God considers your DNA mix with all its flaws, whatever those flaws are, you know, what is your DNA mix flaw? Whatever that is, that flaw makes you more endearing to God. Like, wow. All right, so how do we know? Well, the most important way we know is because when God wanted to make the perfect man, he made the Lord Jesus his own son. And notice what the Bible says about this perfect human being. Remember, this would be the human being who is the most endearing human being of all to God. So how did God make him? Isaiah 53:2. He shall grow up before God. Messiah, Jesus, will grow up before God as a root out of dry ground. Thank you, Pete. Did my wife tell you to do that? Aha. Thank you, Sula. He shall grow up before God as a root out of dry ground. You know, it's not great. Dry ground is not where we usually like to put our roots. He has no special form or magnificence. And when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. So when we have a little baby and we post his picture on Facebook, there's only one thing we want to hear. We want you all to say, what a beautiful child. That is one beautiful baby. If that text means anything, it means we would have had to lie to say that about the baby Jesus. He was not a beautiful child. There is no beauty that we should desire him. He's not a looker. He is despised and rejected of men. He's in adversity. He's in bad circumstances. He is despised and rejected of men. He's a man of sorrows. If anybody has had sorrows, he has had sorrows and he's acquainted with grief. If anybody knows what grief is, he sure does. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. We don't use that word esteem very much. It's related to the word estimate. We didn't estimate him at all. Like, what do you think is the estimate of this person? No estimate. It, you know, cast off, no estimate. He doesn't matter. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. So you realize that the greatest love the universe has ever known is not between a man and a woman. It's between a father and a son. God the Father and God the Son. That's the greatest love the universe has ever known. And of all of the persons, of all the human beings that God has ever created, including the physical DNA mix of Jesus, that's the dearest one. So God thinks the best baby he has ever seen on planet Earth is the one who was not good looking. So you say, I hate to look in the mirror. I mean, I say that. I hate to look in the mirror. All right. Would it make a difference if you knew it? I mean, if you believed with everything in your heart, would it make a difference for you to know that God thinks everything you hate about yourself when you look in a mirror actually moves his heart to make him love you more, to be more compassionate, more sympathetic toward you? So you say, I hate it. I hate the way I look. I hate being clumsy. I hate being the worst in sports. I hate it. If I could have just changed something about myself, I would have. I hate this. And now I'm telling you that probably that thing you're talking about makes you more important to God, more endearing to God. That's what happened with his son. We also have this very unusual thing that keeps happening in Scripture. You notice this thing? The last shall be first. And it keeps coming up. Jesus has these portions of his life that are unrelated in so many ways. And then these unrelated stories come back to this point. So here we are in Mark chapter 9. This is a lesson on servant attitude. He came to Capernaum shortly after the Mount of Transfiguration. Being in the house, he asked the disciples, what were you disputing? What were you arguing about out there? And they hold their peace because they're embarrassed about it. What they were disputing is, I'm better than you are. And they weren't eager to tell Jesus that. Actually, we were all talking about who's the best. And so in verse 35, he sat down, he called the 12, he says to them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and the servant of all. He took a child and he says, I want you to be like the child. You look at the child doesn't walk into a room and say, hey, I'm the most important person in here. Everybody sit down and listen to what I'm going to teach you. A child wouldn't dare do that. It wouldn't even come into his mind. And I want you to be like that. So Jesus said, did you notice that the person who is last is going to end up first? And then he comes back to it again when he is talking about the rich young ruler rejecting discipleship. The disciples say, well, we've forsaken all and followed you, so what will become of us? And he says, I say to you, you have followed me, shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has forsaken houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, wife, children, lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold. And then he brings it up again. Unrelated story. Actually, says he, many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. So in this world, you were really something. You were a big shot. You were a big man on campus. You had lots of money. You had lots of beauty. Everybody wanted to hear your opinion. You were really something. Well, many people who were just like that are nothing in the next world. And then there are these other people. They said that these people were dumb and ugly and disabled, but they were dear people. And they're going to be first in the next world. And he keeps bringing it up. When evening had come, he wants to tell them the story of the laborers. So the Lord of the vineyard says, this is a story, you go out and you find day workers. Call the laborers, give them their hire. There was a meeting place in the city where it was sort of like a manpower office, and anybody who needs a day worker, you go to this place and all the laborers are standing around. Well, in the story of the laborers, there were people who wanted to work. They went to the place of work and nobody offered them work. Maybe because, you know, this guy, he's awfully old, so I'm not going to have him work on my fields. You know, I want the most for my money, not some old codger limping around. And then this guy over here, well, I mean, he doesn't even see very well. He was nearly blind from birth. I mean, he can work a little bit, but I'm not going to have him work. And this guy, you know, what's that look you have there? You're not really from around here, are you? I want to hire somebody who looks like me, not somebody who looks like you. And so this really nice vineyard owner, he goes and he says, well, listen here, old fellow, if you want to work in my vineyard, come on. And another guy, you know, well, you're not from around here, but I like you. You come and work. So they get to the end of the day, and it's time to pay them. And the owner of the vineyard tells his manager, give them their hire, beginning from the last to the first. And it turns out they all get a single day's wage. And so that's how the story goes. And when the people who have worked all day were young and strong and brought in lots of harvest, when they worked all day, they got exactly the same amount of money as the old guy who limped around and didn't work very hard and didn't work all day because he wasn't picked up earlier in the day. The vineyard owner picked him up late in the day. So it says there was the complaint. These last worked just 1 hour and you've made them equal to us who've borne the burden and heat of the day. But the vineyard owner answers one of them and says, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a penny, a single day's wage? Take what is yours and go your way. And I will give to this last worker, the old guy with the limp and nobody wanted. I'm going to give to him the same as I gave to you. And isn't it lawful? Isn't it right for me? Because I'm good. It's okay for me to give this guy who has disadvantages a little boost, right? I mean, I'm not evil for that, right? And then here it comes again. What I'm trying to tell you is, the last shall be first. You know, he's old, he limps, he's not from around here, he's disabled, he doesn't even do it right. Well, the last are going to be first, and the first are going to be last. So you mean, you're giving special consideration to the baby with Down syndrome? Yes. To the blind baby? Yes. To the kid who is raised without parents? Yes, special consideration, special consideration. One more time, Luke 13. Strive to enter into the narrow gate. There should be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. You were the big shots. Everybody said, well, you're a shoo-in. You're like a celebrity. You're like a VIP. Jesus is going to want your kind because you're beautiful, and you're strong, and you're smart, and you always win. And you yourselves thrust out. Verse 29. They shall come from the east, from the west, from the north, from the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last, we shall be first, first, last. What you hate about yourself when you look in the mirror might be the very thing that makes you more endearing to the Lord. He says, yeah, I got to give that guy special consideration because I made him dumb and ugly. You know what? You'll want to take that deal. That's a really good deal. So we said, why would God ever do that to a baby? And the first answer is because the ugliness, the disability, the lack is actually endearing to the Lord. He just reaches out. There's a old country song many years ago, and one of the lines that I always liked was, I love winners when they cry and losers when they try. That resonates with me. I think it resonates with God. God loves you to try. And it doesn't really matter if you have Down syndrome or blindness or deafness or ugliness or whatever we're talking about. God loves it when losers try. And his heart is moved by that. He really likes the underdog. So if you hate being an underdog, I think you need to rethink that in light of God's perspective. And God is always scheming. Do you like that term? He's scheming. Like, not in a negative way, okay? In a good way. God is always scheming to completely reverse the godly person's fortune. So you don't understand. He said, but I was born with Down syndrome or blindness or deafness or whatever it is we're talking about. I was born with this. This is a huge disadvantage. You just don't understand. And God totally understands. And he is constantly scheming to give you a leg up if that's your situation. And you see it everywhere in Scripture. I know you can't see all of this. Sometimes I just put slides up so you can see the overwhelming evidence. reversal of fortune motif. Motif is a theme. It just keeps popping up in Scripture. Everywhere in Scripture, it's the same. You just feel like, oh, I know all about this. I've seen this dozens of times. And this is only a sampling. What did Moses say? Moses says, who am I? I can't do this. Of course, he did it, and he did it beautifully, and he's a hero. Ruth says, why have I found grace in your eyes? Why me? Her fortunes are about to reverse completely. Gideon, with what shall I save Israel? My family is poor, and I'm the least in my father's house. How am I supposed to be a military hero? Saul, am I not a Benjamite, little tribe of Benjamin, of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family, the least of all the families in the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak like this to me? Who am I? David, who am I that I should be son-in-law to the king? David, who am I, O Lord God, that you have brought me up to this? David, who am I and what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this manner? Solomon, I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. Who am I then that I should build God a house, a temple? Isaiah, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I can't do this. Jeremiah, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I'm a child. I can't do this. Amos, I was no prophet, neither the son of a prophet. I was a herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. Who am I? That's just it. He said, Lord, how am I supposed to amount to anything in your kingdom? I'm ugly and dumb. Who am I? The Lord says, don't you know? That's my favorite thing. As soon as you say, who am I? That's, you know, that's just a challenge. So not only am I sympathizing with you, you are especially dear to me because you're dumb and ugly. It also becomes my purpose in life to make the last first. It's what I do. And when you say, who am I? That's just perfect. I love that. Because right when you say that, after the confession comes the success. And the Lord is going to do something. It's just miraculous. It's wonderful. You say, well, how are you going to reverse my fortune? How are you going to do this? Remember, we started out with Moses. Moses says, I don't even speak well. Which, of course, is cheating a little. Because Moses spoke really, really well. But you never see it in yourself, or at least sometimes you don't. So God says, now therefore go. I'll tell you how this is going to work. I will be your mouth and teach you what you shall say. In verse 15 again, I will be with your mouth and I will teach you what you shall do. So how are you going to reverse my fortune? I mean, I am the last. How are you going to make me first at anything? How is this going to work? And the answer again is, the Lord's going to do it for you. He's going to do it in you. He's going to do it through you. He said, I will be your mouth. That's how this works. I'm going to teach you how to do this. Everything the Lord ever calls you to do, he will give you the ability to do. He will never call you to do something without also outfitting you for success. And so that's what's happening here. Don't you love 1 Corinthians 10:13 on so many levels? But you'll notice what I have emphasized here with the font size. There's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. But in bold print, God will make a way. We have a song like that, right? God will make a way. That's where it comes from. God will make a way. I am going to make a way for you to succeed. Say, but I'm dumb and ugly. I am disabled. I am whatever you say you are. Fine. For one thing, that just makes me reach out to you all the more, the Lord would say. And for another thing, I'm going to do something through you. And it doesn't really matter how broken you are. Because you know, some people are very, very, very broken in so many ways. There are people who have lived their entire lives without ever speaking a word because they are so disabled. There are people who have never gotten out of bed because they are so disabled. But the Lord uses even bed-bound people who are unable to speak because, let us say, they are in a coma. can't do anything for themselves. The Lord can still use those people to teach the rest of us lessons. Like, all my life I've been so selfish, and now I stand around this bedside changing diapers and doing feeding tubes. And you know what? I've learned something about compassion. So the person in a coma has taught me about compassion and not being so stinking selfish in my life. The Lord is always working through his people. And if he's given you a hardship, an adversity, a disability, that doesn't mean he's not working. In fact, it means he's working overtime. God will make a way to reverse your fortune. So many things we could say about that. The great case study, which we mentioned in passing a few minutes ago, the man who was born blind. What we want to do is use ellipses to connect the former statement with the later statement and see what it says here in John 9. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from his birth so that the works of God should be displayed in him. So we left out a whole bunch of the story, right? We skipped from verse 1 to verse 3. So he was blind from his birth so that the works of God could be displayed. That's so great just to have the answer right there in the text. Why was the baby born blind? So that he could display the works of God. And you see that that really did come true. So in the first place, this man becomes the rare recipient of a miracle from Jesus. Pretty cool. In the second place, he's in Jerusalem, and almost nobody in Jerusalem likes Jesus these days. As a matter of fact, they're going to put him to death in the not too distant future right there in that neighborhood. So almost nobody in this fellow's neighborhood ends up follower of Jesus and forever bound for heaven. So he becomes one of the few. And then he becomes a hero to centuries of Sunday school children. Now, if when he was born, his parents were to say, "Why was my baby born blind? Who made him blind?" And God said, "I did. I made him blind." And the parents said, "Well, then why shouldn't I hate you?" Then we could know from this story, well, you shouldn't hate God for that, because he received a miracle from the Messiah. He was one of the few people around who became a Christian, and he is a hero to Sunday school kids for the next 2,000 years. That's why. So, Mom and Dad, let me ask you, did I do you wrong by making your son blind? Nah, it's a pretty good deal. And that's how it will always be. God is always scheming to completely reverse the fortunes of those who are last. As long as they are godly, he is going to turn that into a first. So, for example, what if you're speechless, mute? Moses was not exactly mute, right? He just said, "I'm a little slow." Perhaps he meant, "I don't have a quick wit. When somebody says something to me, I don't have a great answer. I don't have a comeback. No zingers, you know?" And So he wasn't exactly speechless, but he said, "I'm not a great speaker." So let's do it either way. Let's say that you were born and you can't even speak. Or let's say that somehow you had to have your voice box removed because of cancer, or you had to have your tongue cut out, or some mean person came into your tribal village and cut your tongue out, and you can't even speak. You'll never speak again. Let's say you're utterly speechless. Well, you know what happens then? A picture is worth 1,000 words. And if you have a work of grace in your heart, people will say, "Hey, look at that fellow. Though he has so many disadvantages, he loves Jesus and he's got the joy of the Lord in his heart." And you know what happens when you do that? When the Lord is using your life, not your words, your life, to tell a message, then he rewards you for it like crazy. You think, that guy's going to be a nobody in heaven, because not one time has his tongue praised the Lord, and not one time has his tongue been moved to tell anybody the stories of Jesus. Not one time. He's going to be last in heaven. And what we're going to find out most likely is, no, actually he's going to be first, because his life was telling a story. A picture is worth 1,000 words, and his life picture was wonderful. But let's just say you're not absolutely unable to speak. You're just speechless. Like, "I don't know what to say because a tragedy has broken my heart. Any words I say just sound so silly, superficial, inadequate in Shakespeare. Words, words, words. Are you sick of words? Words. I'm speechless. Well, that's okay. Because even if you're speechless, you don't know what to say. Your heart is broken. You don't know what to say. The Bible says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that it may minister grace to the hearers. That's the way the scripture says it. And the words you don't know will come to your mind, and God will give you words to minister grace to the hearers. What if you're deaf, you know, literally? What if I can't hear anything? Well, if you really cannot hear anything in this world, what's really great is you can still hear the voice of God. And there's not a better voice in the world. The person who is most deaf can oftentimes hear the most from God. As Jesus said it, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear. Sometimes the deaf people hear better than we do. Or if we're just speaking figuratively, we just can't hear any good news. I have had nothing but bad news. Bad news in my life over and over again. I have no good news coming across the television broadcasts. I have no good news coming from my doctor. I have no good news coming from my children who are rebellious. I have no good news. I hear nothing good in this world. Then the Lord can speak to your heart and tell you good news, great and precious promises about a life of meaning and happiness, and speak words that change your whole heart, your attitude, your emotional base. What if you're blind? I mean, let's say literally, what if I was born blind and I have never, ever seen anything in this world? Well, that's okay, really, because the Bible says that Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible. Even if you're blind, you could see what's invisible. Maybe that's the most important thing to see anyway. Paul said, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Because the things which are seen are temporary. The things which are not seen are eternal. Maybe a lot of blind people see things a lot better than we do. What if you're ugly? Well, it's not so bad, because the Lord can give you a radiance in your heart, and people can think you're really wonderful even if you are plain to look at or unsightly to look at. There are some people who might be plain and unsightly, and we'd all so much like to be with them because they lift us, they bring us joy. You could do that. Besides that, when we go to heaven, you're just going to be radiant. And so it's only a short time when you're unsightly. Pretty soon, you'll really be something. And what if you're clumsy or disabled, or you have a low IQ, or you're forgetful because of Alzheimer's or whatever's going on there? What if the Lord is going to reverse that? If you follow him, if you're godly, the Lord is going to reverse that so that the last end up being first. And that thing that you thought was holding you back was really just making the Lord want all the more to use you in a special way. It's like, well, if my baby were born and the Lord said to me, you know, Dave, here's the deal. He could be blind for the first 2 years of his life and then have his sight restored. And after that, he's going to become a leader, a rescuer of people in this world. Or you could have this other option. He'll have perfect vision from the time of his birth, all the rest of his life. But he's not really going to rescue anybody. He's just going to be ordinary and superficial and selfish. So you tell me, how do you want your baby? And I would say, blind him. Because I love that kid too much for him to be superficial and selfish and ordinary. So you just go ahead and blind him. Think, yeah, it was only 2 years. In life, you have a short... What is your life, says James? It's a vapor that appears. It's not really 2 years, right? It's just like a vapor. And then you have everlasting life. So you might look well to your going before you get hateful at the way the Lord blinded your child. Fanny Crosby, 8 years old. Oh, what a happy child I am, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world, contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. So weep or sigh because I'm blind. I cannot and I won't. Pretty good for 8 years old, you know. God is always reversing the fortunes of the godly. They look like they weren't going to amount to anything. And then what happens? Hebrews chapter 11. They go through all of this adversity. Why? That they might have a better resurrection. Hebrews 11 verse 6. You know, he's the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. He always reverses the fortunes of the godly. And that's such a beautiful thing. So who makes an innocent baby or a faithful adult? Mute, deaf, blind, ugly, clumsy, unintelligent, sick, defective, or just utterly stripped of companions and belongings like Job. Who does that? God stands up and says, oh yeah, I did that. I did. And you think, but why? The answer, because my heart just goes out to people like that. Answer number two, and people like that, I reverse their fortunes so they end up being first. You know, my favorite kind of story, God might say, my favorite kind of story is this one, where the last becomes first. The underdog wins. That's my favorite story. So I hope you won't hate me if I make you an underdog.